Well, we are going to be in Romans chapter 1. In some ways, kind of connects to last week. We did John 8, but dear Lord Jesus, thank you again for just taking care of us this day, watching out for us, and the opportunity to worship you, the opportunity to just have a time of rest. We pray that as we look at your word in Romans, that we would be challenged by it, and we would realize that you are speaking to us through your Spirit, through the word today, and that these are not just idle words, but they are living words that give life. And we just ask that we would leave tonight encouraged, uplifted, and with direction. Direction of service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, before we begin, I just wanted to see what you guys were going to do for the last week of your life.
Yeah. What, Ralph? Is this a suicide call?
Well,
I'm sorry.
You guys didn't realize that when you came tonight, you weren't leaving, huh? My wife picked up a USA Today from the hotel yesterday, and USA Today, a full-page ad telling us, "My sheep hear my voice. God is no respecter of persons." That, hey, this is for me. This message is for me. Judgment Day begins with a worldwide earthquake on May 21st, 2011. Today is the day of salvation. Cry mightily unto God for mercy. So I thought tonight we'd cry for God for mercy. Because, obviously, the end of the world, Judgment Day, is coming here this Saturday. And so I just thought maybe we should get together paintball one last time. I don't know what else you guys want to do, but... Now, if there is a worldwide earthquake on Saturday, you're welcome to come here. Just want to let you know. Okay? If not, I really would like to find out. I'm going to have to go to this website and get a login so I can see what they say on Sunday. Because... apparently, this guy, Harold Camping is his name, from Family Radio. It's www.familyradio.com. Now, this is the funny part here, if I can find where it says it.
He also predicted it in 94. That's hilarious.
Yeah. Yeah, he did, and that's what I'm looking for here. But look, I mean, he's got a good explanation for it. He says, first of all, he says, no man knows the day or hour, and he's got all these scripture verses, you know, to talk about versus that, and then he gives you others that say God won't bring judgment without letting, you know, his... servants know. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. But here's Harold Camping, a prophet? Question mark. In Camping's book, 1994, question mark, he discovered an important end date for this world. However, because God had not finished revealing all the truths of the timeline in the Bible, Mr. Camping misunderstood the significance of that end time, or that end date, against the language in Matthew 24:22, which says, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. This language led him to believe God was speaking to the end of the world. The only correction to Mr. Camping's work in the book 1994, question mark, is that this language, those days be shortened, was pointing to the all-important end of the first half of the Great Tribulation. See, we've been going through it. I mean, it's been awful. I mean, have you seen the economy lately? The significance is the first half was a period when virtually no one was being saved. It wasn't until the second half of the Great Tribulation, which we are at the end of now, when God started the ingathering that he describes as the latter rain, where a great multitude that no one can number shall be saved. Mr. Camping's work remains viable today because this crucial milestone helps us know for certain when the second part of the Great Tribulation began. Critics ignore the question mark in the title and the fact that Mr. Camping was quite clear in his book that 2011 was an alternative year for the end of the world. Through the efforts of thousands of critical listeners, all doubt has been removed regarding the faithfulness of Harold Camping's study of God's timeline of history. Using the Bible's definition of prophet as one who brings the truth of God's word, then Harold Camping and those who have validated his work are the real deal. I mean, this is a whole... You know how much it would cost to give a whole page of the USA Today? It's like these guys have supporters.
Well, you know, they're not going to need the money at the end of the week.
Yeah, that's probably what they're thinking. I'm wondering if Harold Camping also owns part of USA Today. I don't know.
Some of his believers on NPR last week, and it was really interesting. A lot of them were running up debt. They just said, well, you know, in a couple of weeks we're not really going to need it anyway. So.
Wow. I feel bad for him on Sunday. My pony!
Wow, running up debt. Yeah. Yeah, if I knew the Lord was coming, you know, next week, I wouldn't go try and live up the flesh running up debt. That would be dishonest. It would be dumb. But, you know, I'm just glad to know that that second half of the tribulation, you know, all of Revelation talked about, it really wasn't so bad. You know,
yeah,
rode through that pretty well. Anyway, so it might be interesting to see on the 22nd that maybe in another 10 years or something we'll be saying, people ignored the 2011, that there was an alternative date. 1994, it could be 1994, 2011, or 2024, or anywhere in between. You didn't see that part. But anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. Then this part, too, they close out. And this sounds like, to me, something that a junior high kid would write. But note to all readers, please buy multiple copies of this paper and send an original to your leaders, relatives, and friends with a personalized note pleading them to heed the warning. But what I also found interesting with the whole thing, the gospel is not talked about once. All it is the end is coming. You know, he uses scripture like 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them, the true gospel, unto us, true believers, by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, true gospel. Yes, the deep things, true gospel, of God. Now we, true believers, have received the Spirit, which is God, that we might know the things, true gospel, that are freely given to us. It doesn't share the gospel. It doesn't tell you what to repent of, you know, repent of your sins or anything like that. And I thought, wow, what a lot of money to waste on, you know, scaring people, that, which I don't know how many people will really believe this anyway. There will be a few, I'm sure. Yeah, I really am curious how many of these books are going to be selling this week. But I mean, it's like, gee, many Christmas. By the time I get the book, it's going to be over anyway, you know? So they should have put this out a couple of weeks ago, probably.
Poor planning.
Poor planning for their money-raising efforts there. Yeah. But like I said, yeah, May 22nd. I'm kind of looking forward to that day just to see. I want to see what they're going to say. Surely they're going to have some interviews on there. But they'll probably say from my understanding though, is the earthquake is supposed to happen at like 6 o'clock, regardless of where, 6 o'clock in the morning, right? I thought it was like 6 a.m., and it was supposed to be no matter where you are in the world at 6 o'clock a.m., so that it just kind of keeps moving with the time zone. It's a time-zoned earthquake, an earthquake with a clock or something.
That would be so cool. I don't know. I actually did that, and nothing happened. Like, you know, there's like a tremor around the world.
I mean, yeah, if there are earthquakes by some tiny chance on Saturday all over the world, because it's not just an earthquake. I mean, they're saying begins with a worldwide earthquake. If there is, I will be on the internet on Saturday. I can tell you that, seeing who this guy really is. But everything that I can see, I think he's a quack. So.
Are they going to have a live stream of like him and his family?
I don't know. They should. I haven't gone to the website yet. Just didn't feel a need, but I probably will just to find out. You know, I don't want to spend too much time with quacks, but I just thought that was worth at least mentioning today so that you can see the false prophets and whatnot. You know, Tara was reading a book by Randy Alcorn, I think it is, that was talking about this guy who had a near-death experience, and he was hot and burning and, you know, scared and whatnot. And the next day, this guy comes to visit him, and he says, well, I had this amazing experience. I saw God, and it was so peaceful. And, you know, he just wants me to go and love and you know, do the best I can to do good and all of these kinds of things. And it's like the guy said to him, well, I was here last night, and that was not God. That you were, oh no, it was so peaceful, and one, I didn't want to leave, and you know, all these things that we hear about these near-death experiences. And it's just, keep in mind, this is a fictional book, but I think it's almost realistic in the sense that we do have a lot of people like this guy, this camping, who may even hear things. And I don't think that this guy's probably out there just to raise money. I don't think that's his motive. I could be wrong. I don't know him. But I do believe that there are a lot of people out there being deceived. And it'll even sound, I mean, as you read through this, I would not be surprised if over half of the people in churches couldn't be fooled by this. Just because of this, you know, it's just scripture, there's all of this thing. The only thing that would raise a red flag is that he's picking a day.
Couldn't or could be?
Could be.
Could be.
Yeah. Simply because we hear people talking about love and God, and if they say, you know, Jesus, love, and do good in the same sentence, it must be from God. And that nothing more could be further from the truth. That's the message of Satan. Do good. You do the, you know, try and go earn your salvation. You do what you can. And that kind of goes along the lines of what we're going to be talking about here tonight. So we'll look at Romans chapter 1. And if somebody wants to read, well, we're just going to do this in chunks. Let's do the first 6 verses first. If somebody wants to read that good and loud.
1 through 6. Good and loud. Oh, yeah, come over here and read it, and then that way whoever, that way those listening, that person that listens can.
Go ahead.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who has to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Throughout him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostles to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes in from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
All right. Thank you. Now, you may look at this and think, man, there really isn't much in here because this almost seems like a standard greeting. And in some ways it is kind of a standard greeting, but I want you to keep in mind that this is Scripture. And what that means is every bit of this is important. And there's depth to even these standard greetings that it's tempting to just kind of gloss over. And the very opening line to me is powerful. And there's a whole message right in this opening verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Okay, I like the verbs there, first of all, called and separated. Okay, those really go hand in hand. When God calls you, He's calling you to be separate. And that's exactly what Paul did. That's what Christians did. And, you know, it kind of goes back to what I was saying last week about the ministry opportunities that we had and how we can go with the way of the world to raise money, or we can just trust God and be separate than all the other ministries that are out there doing the same worldly way of doing things. But if you would put yourself back in Paul's day, if you were a servant of somebody, if you wanted to serve, I mean, today we think of slaves as a bad thing, whereas sometimes the word slave is used here. It's a good thing. If you were a servant and you liked your master, the Bible told us what to do. It says in Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Yeah, this was kind of, if you saw a hole in somebody's ear back then, it was, that's a servant for life of somebody. Okay, a little different than what we see all these gaugings today. It says, I'm an idiot. Right? That's my first judgment, but sorry. I'm sure there are good people who have those in there that aren't idiots, but that's just my first judgmental, fleshly response. I said, I'm sure there are some good people. No, I know Gabe better than that. But anyway, a servant. Well, what's interesting to me is, what does Christ call himself? A servant. Right? Paul's calling himself a servant. And in Christianity, we often look at Christ as some, well, God, who he is, but we have a tendency to look at gods in a different way than what God sometimes is. Yes, he is almighty. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he's omniscient, but he was also a servant when he, in Christ Jesus. And that's that dichotomy, that paradox that is hard for us as Christians to wrap around. And we are to be like Christ. That's what we are to attain to, servanthood. And you think, attain? I mean, that's what we should strive for. And yeah, it is probably harder to be a servant than it is to be a king. I've often told my wife, I think it's harder. Her role is probably much harder than the male's role in a marriage. Right or wrong, I don't know. I mean, I think they're both very difficult, because for a man to properly love his wife is very difficult. But I think that submissive attitude that a woman is to have is Christ-like. I mean, it is, I don't even like the word Christ-like. I mean, it is Christ. It is who he was. Submissiveness is godliness. Now, we are, as men, supposed to be submissive to God. So we're really both under it, and have very difficult roles there. But we often look at that in a negative way, when in fact, I think what you're going to see is that this is a very positive thing. Paul is not saying this begrudgingly. He's saying this as a badge to wear, that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Let's have somebody look up John 5, 19 through 20. Rachel, you want to do that one?
Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.
Okay. 19 through 20.
Okay. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel.
See, it was the original WWFD. What would Father do? Not, you know, he is the WWJD. What would Jesus do? Jesus did what the Father did. So what do we do? What would the Father do? That's what we are to do. He said he did nothing. Everything he did, he was in discussion, in communication with God. And likewise, everything we do, we are to look to Christ, be in discussion with him, follow his Spirit, make sure we're not making decisions in the flesh, and do what the Father wants us to do. Okay, so what is Paul asked to do by his master? Because keep in mind, Paul isn't just saying, I have chosen to be a bondservant of Christ. I've chosen to follow Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Separated. He didn't say, I separated myself. He's even saying, God separated him. Now, if we just look at Paul's history, we even saw when that happened. In Acts chapter 7, on the road to Damascus, he's riding on a donkey, big flash of lightning or something, and gets knocked off his ride, and God calls him with an audible voice. And so God called Paul and set him apart for a very reason. He says, I have called you to be a preacher to the Gentiles. That's what God called Paul to do very specifically. What's interesting to me, though, is this servanthood aspect. I need John 15. We'll go Donovan. John 15, 15 through 16. Because Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant. So Paul considers himself a servant. But I want to show you what God considers Paul. Go ahead and get it. Read it when you get it.
No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you.
Okay, so basically telling us that God, he says, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. Though you see yourself as a servant, he says, I look at you as a friend. Yes, you are my servant, but I see you as a friend. It'd be like if you had a servant in your house, but you cared for that servant dearly. You loved that servant. I think back to Abraham. Remember, Abraham sent his servant to go get a wife for his son. I think that Abraham and his servant had a very good relationship. I think they were like best friends. And so when we think of being a servant of Christ, we need to realize that that's the perspective of it. It's not one of these things. There's a song that I always remembered from Hell's Bells. I don't know why it stuck with me. But there's a song that basically says, I would rather be a king in hell or something than a servant in heaven. Trying to make it look like, you know, all of these Christians who say that they're servants, that's a bad thing. You're going to be a servant in heaven. That's what you guys have to look forward to. It's like, yeah, you bet. I can't wait. And we shouldn't wait. We should be right now. Okay? But what's interesting is Paul is apparently finding it necessary here to let us know that this was not his own doing. Okay? It wasn't his own appointment, but it was the call of God, the call of Christ, literally, that brought him to the position that he's in right now. And I think likewise, God has called you guys. I think all of you, he has called. And you need to realize that if He has called you, I think sometimes as Christians, we focus on this, I'm a Christian, I'm serving God, I'm a servant, what should I do for God? And there's an attitude of our own desires and our own abilities, our own leading. Do you know what I'm saying, kind of? Rather than saying, "Whoa, God has called me," because on one hand, if I'm a believer, I'm going to follow Christ. I go to church. I do this. I do that. Whatever. There's an aspect of I'm the one in charge. But when I realize, wait a minute, I'm just a servant. God called me to do this. It puts Him in the place of master, Him in the place of leading and telling you what direction you should go in your job, in your business, in your schooling, in your motherhood. It's God who does the leading. Can you see the difference there? Now, again, well, I'll just leave it at that. I think that the point is that it puts God in His proper perspective in saying this. And I like that. The question is I think that all of us, in some ways, are on that road to Damascus in one way, shape, or form in our life. And I see, especially in the Christian church today, Paul, on the outside, was a believer. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He looked good. He went to church. He did good works. He didn't watch bad things on television. On the outside, was there. But it wasn't until the road to Damascus that God knocked him off his high horse. And it was at that point Paul realized, "Whoa, this has nothing to do with me. God has called me. And now I do willingly submit my life as a bond servant to Christ, who sees me as a friend." I think in the church today, there's just way too many people who are just on the way to Damascus who haven't been knocked off their high horse yet, haven't realized this is God's calling. And that's kind of what I want to center around tonight is, have you, will you answer that call? Because I don't believe that this is just meaning for Paul, this is a story that happened to Paul and it has no application to my life. I really believe this is saying, you know, this is the way Christianity works. And if God calls you, this is a serious thing. And we need to take a few steps back at our life, going back to last week's talk, and say, am I serving God with my life? With everything I do right now in my schooling and my... Maybe I'm even in my ministry. Am I serving God in my ministry? Because I could do ministry and not serve God. And I think all of us, myself included, need to ask ourselves that, are we letting God lead, or are we the ones, you know, basically hanging on to the curtails of the name of God? And that kind of reminds me of David Wilkerson. And I know we've talked about this before. Isaiah 4:1. Why don't you go there real quick? I think this is kind of how it's working for so many in the church today. And all of us who maybe, you know, we're in a good relationship with God right now, we all have to just be reminded of this, that we don't fall into this trap. Isaiah 4:1 says, "In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our own food, provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace.'" And you think, what is that saying? And keep in mind as it goes on, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious," which is talking about the Messiah. I think really what he's saying is this one man is God. And he's saying that the bride, the women, these in seven, a number of completeness, there are going to be so many in the church that are going to be taking hold of God and saying, "We're going to eat our own food, we'll take care of ourselves, We'll provide our own clothes. We don't need to rely on you for anything. We're not asking you for anything. We'll take care of everything. We're in charge for the most part. We only want to be called by your name so that our disgrace is taken away. And I think, wow, that is, I think, what a lot of Christianity, and I'll be honest, sometimes even my own life that can happen. You know, even in individual circumstances, let alone who we are. Individual circumstances, we can use the name of Christianity and say, oh, I'm a Christian. And even look good on the outside, but we want to be in charge. We'll make our own food. We don't have to trust God to lead me in my job or in our ministry or in my schooling or in my family. We'll take care of it. We just want to be called Christians and take away our disgrace, take away our guilt, take away whatever. You know, being a bondservant, we have to realize God is not an evil taskmaster either. He doesn't have a whip and a cord in his hand and ready to whip us. Instead, it's through Christ, and only through Christ, that we are his friend. I do believe that. He's not this God that's ready to stomp on us at the moment you screw up or anything like that. But we have entered a loving relationship with him, our master. And so he considers us a friend, but we have to keep in mind that we do have that servant aspect. But instead of us having our ears pierced, Christ even takes and does that for us. And that's where he was pierced on the cross for us. And the question is will you accept his wounding, his wounds, on your behalf? Okay? Isaiah 53:5, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2:24. Somebody wants to read 1 Peter 2:24.
3:24?
Yeah.
1 Peter, right?
Yep.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed.
Okay. So, he bore our sins. It's by his wounds that you have been healed. So even the servant, this whole wound, the piercing of the ear aspect, I think does kind of foreshadow, in some senses, the piercing of Christ for us, that he has done it all for you. But I don't know. And I think, you know, when we talk about being called here, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, we also need to understand what chosen is. And I know that a long time ago we talked about this, but just to remind you of it again, what does it mean to be chosen? Abraham was chosen by God, called by God in Genesis 12. We looked at that when we went through Genesis 12. Okay, and what we saw there is that there was a promise. I'll just read it to you. He says, I will make your name great, God is saying to Abraham, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So, what was Abraham's responsibility? He says, God says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you, here's your responsibility, will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what does it mean to be called based on that? What's your part? To be a blessing to others, that all nations be blessed through you. Now you say, well, he was talking to Abraham. Yes, and he gives a covenant to Abraham. This is the covenant. When you become a believer, you become part of that covenant. So the same thing that Abraham was to do when Abraham was called is what Paul... Would you say Paul lived that blessing out? Yeah. And so that's an example of what it means to be called. So, we can say and have the name of Christ so that our disgrace is taken away, but the question I want to ask is, are you living up to that calling? Are you being a blessing to others? And ultimately, I think that means sharing the gospel.
Well, I think that can take different forms. I mean, my calling right now is a wife and a mom. And biblically speaking, my duty is to teach my children the way of the Lord, to teach them the truth of the gospel and of their condition before God, and so my calling looks different than my husband's even.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we live in the same home and
yeah,
are one flesh in that sense, but he just, and I don't think that warrants me dropping the ball to preach and spread the gospel to the hopeless, to the lowly that are outside of my walls. But I think that just day to day, that's where my calling is. And I think that my motive has to be glory and obedience to the Lord. Because if my motive is to raise good boys who grow up to be contributing citizens or whatever, which can be my motive someday. Some of the days I just want my kids to obey and or whatever. But that dies so quickly. And that, I mean, so to be called, and it's a high calling. It's a high calling to be a mom. It's
oh, absolutely. A mother, and again, that's something in our society we don't view as a high calling. But biblically speaking, it is huge. And I think you're right. I think that being a mother is the call to raise your children in a godly home. And many women don't want that. But again, we have to say...
doesn't mean you're a mom.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the truth. And that's sad.
Yeah. No, you're right. Just because you have kids, you're not a mom, just as much as just because you have a wife, you're not a husband or a father if you have kids either. And so, you know, real men do whatever, you know, real men love their wives or whatever, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that, I suppose. So, very good. Yeah, I think each one of us has to live out that call differently. But I think the scary thing is even in saying that, it's so easy then to justify, well, I'm going to live it out this way. This is how I live out my calling. And I think that's why we only can examine ourselves and ask, well, how am I truly living out that calling? Am I truly being a blessing to others? Or am I the one in charge going back to being a servant?
A prideful attitude of, like you're saying, like, well, I'm just going to live my calling out on my own terms or whatever, just because, I mean, the only thing that separates us from a sinner going to hell is the blood of Christ. I mean, his righteousness imputed to us is the only thing that,
right,
you know, that is really different in that sense. So I think that, and that's another thing that I so easily can do is when I've had a good day with my kids of consistent discipline and, you know, teaching them whatever, it's so easy to start to think that I have it together and that somehow I have more favor with God because
because you did a good job today, yeah. And likewise, when you do that bad job, it's so much easier for us to think, oh, God must be displeased with me today. And it's not like that either. Because we are, yeah, I mean, it goes on both sides. One side feel pretty good about ourselves because we did well, and the other side feel beat up because we didn't do well. In both of them, and putting it on you, rather than saying, no, I'm here to be a servant. I know I used this example before too, but Fiddler on the Roof, and we used the example of a Jew, what did it mean to be called? And there's a famous line where they say something like, why did you choose us? Why couldn't you have chosen someone else?
because the Jews are God's chosen people. And you think, my goodness, if they're the chosen people, don't choose me, is, you know, almost what that line is saying. And that's the wrong perspective of it, because we think that, hey, I'm chosen by God, so He ought to give me a white picket fence and a nice home and nice everything, and, you know, my wife is going to be a model and whatever the case might be. And it's like, no. Being chosen means He gave you a job to do. That's what chosen means. And so the Jews have found out that being chosen is not an easy thing. To preserve the Word of God as they did was not an easy thing. To be separate, so much of the Jewish persecution came about because they were separate from the world. They didn't dress like the rest of the world. They didn't hang out with the rest of the world, so they kind of shunned the rest of them. So everybody thought, oh, you think you're so much better than us, huh? I guess outside of Josiah, nobody else here went to Israel with us, but boy, you go to Israel today, you see it. They still live separate. And they have this attitude that they're better than everybody else. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way we should be portrayed, but sometimes you can't help it. I was visiting with somebody at church here. Her family, being around her family, it was hard to be around her family because her family was ungodly. Maybe they would be drinking and getting drunk and whatnot. And they always, you know, if we don't want to be a part of that or we don't want to go to this event because they're drinking, they feel, you know, they think that we feel we're better than they are. And it's not that we're better than they are, but we're following a better way, which means we will have better rewards. There's a better outcome for us. And there is a difference. And so sometimes it's okay to be viewed as all high and mighty as long as we don't think that's what we are. And if we are separate, the ungodly, the world, will look at you as being, oh, he thinks he's so much better than everybody else. That's just the way it will be.
If you're willing to serve even those who in the world's eyes are lower than you, that sort of can counteract maybe behavior that would display pride in some way. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
To be willing to serve everyone around you.
And logic would tell you that if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, loving and serving others, logic would tell you that they're going to see, oh, well, I know they think they're all high and mighty, but you know what? They're really good people. We love them. But spiritual battles don't work that way. They defy logic. And it's kind of funny because the ungodly hate Christians. Yet Christians are the ones, I mean, if you go look at any disaster that takes place, who's the first one there helping out? Christians. Yeah. There's all these Christian organizations and whatnot helping out. Now, I'm not saying there aren't non-Christian organizations. There are other humanitarian efforts that are out there. But by far, the number of Christians that are giving and supporting are way higher than non-Christians. But yet, we're still the ones hated. So, it will defy logic.
Documentary called Collision.
Oh, I've got it, but I have not seen it yet.
You should watch it. The question of the debate is Christianity good for the world? Which seems like the dumbest question you could ever have for a debate. It seems like, well, obviously, yes. But what's the guy's name? Christopher Hitchens?
Yeah, yeah. And that's the thing is, even from an evolutionary perspective, is Christianity good for the world? They say no. They say it's child abuse. You know? So, it does seem like, well, of course, I mean, thou shalt not kill. Oh, my goodness, if my kids obey that, oh, I'm going to be so ashamed. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, man, Junior, if you do that, I'm going to beat you up the side of the head, you know? It makes no sense that if Christians would do what we're supposed to do, that that would be a bad thing to teach our kids the Word of God, but yet they say that's child abuse.
Well, that's one just personal testimony. When the Lord saved me first, there was a lot of tension between my mom and I. She just, I mean, she's, I don't believe, knows the Lord. And my base argument was, Mom, even if you disagree with every part of my life, with everything that I stand for now as a believer, can you at least agree that I am living a better life? I was drinking, partying, dating every guy I could see. Like, you know, just, I'm like, can you at least admit that that much is better for me? And she could not do it. She could not let herself say that that was better.
Yeah.
It's just,
it defies logic.
Yeah.
And that's why I say that the spiritual world does not live in reality. It does not live in reality. So, anyway, like I said, God's call to the Jew is the same for us today because we've been grafted into that. And we are called to be separate. And that's a big, high calling, a difficult calling. And I think that we have to ask ourselves, well, are we separate? And if we're not separate, then we have to ask ourselves, so have I been the master or have I been a bondservant of Christ in my life?
Do you think that there's a limit, though, of how separate you can be? I mean, you think of, like, the Puritans or people who completely cut all ties from any unbelieving person, you know?
I think it's hard to do your calling to be separate, to be a monk,
right?
You know, or whatever. It's hard to do your calling to be a blessing to nations. Now, I think that that promise of to the Jew, you will be a blessing to the nations around you, ultimately was pointing to the Messiah, because it was to the Messiah that Christ came for the Jew. He says, I only came to the lost sheep of Israel. And because of their rejection, as we'll see later in Romans, it meant that the rest of the world would be reconciled. And so, in a very literal, amazing sense, the Jew was a blessing to all nations in their disobedience. So God can use monks to be a blessing, but I think ultimately for us to spread the gospel, it's difficult for monks to do that unless they're out there, you know, sowing things to be sold, to be given to the poor, to, you know, whatever. So I would say, yeah, I'm not a big fan of, you know, being so separate that you're not in the world. Well, we're in the world, just not of it. And so I think that separation means, yeah, you're going to be shunned, and you will not be able to be chumming around, which the Scripture warns us not to anyway in 1 Corinthians 5 with the ungodly. Sonship was the next part here. I mean, like I said, there's a lot in this one verse. We just got through one verse. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, speaking of Jesus, to be separated to the gospel of God. What's the promise? What is the promise that's being talked about there?
Christ coming and dying.
Yeah, the gospel is the promise.
Yeah.
Okay, it wasn't that he would be called. It wasn't that he would be a bondservant. He says, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel which he promised. So, In other words, the Old Testament, through his prophets, they all knew the gospel. We often think gospel is a New Testament thing. No, the gospel was very clear in the Old Testament. It's just that a lot of them didn't get it, just like there are Christians today who don't get the most obvious things in the Word of God right in front of them. They didn't get it. But yet there were those that did. Job, I've been reading through Job this week. Man, I love that book. Every time I read it, I'm just amazed. But even Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. Okay, there were people who got it. And so the gospel was promised long before Jesus even came. And I know that we know that, but do we stop to think about it? That they knew the gospel. It was in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus. And as you read the Jewish materials, you know, the Messianic Jewish stuff, it amazes me how they saw the Messiah in ways that today you give some of these Old Testament verses and chapters to your typical Christian and they read it, yeah, okay, I don't know, I don't get it. But they got it. I mean, they saw the Messiah in there. They saw the gospel in there in ways that we don't even after we're told, we're like, huh? And so it's pretty amazing. This is not new, but Paul got it. He says, you know, I'm going to expound some of this to you. Okay? He was born of the seed of David. And what he's trying to say is, listen, this is the Son of God, and there are some proofs of it. He's the Son of David. And that's why we see in the Gospels a genealogy showing us that Jesus was the Son of David. I think that you guys all understand that. Okay? He's called the Son of God 42 times, Jesus is, in the New Testament. But one of the other proofs, or I should, the proof that he was the Messiah is his sonship. It was very important, you know, hey, I'm the Messiah, oh yeah, let's see your sonship. Well, I'm from David's line. But even more so is what? What was the proof of his sonship here? Any ideas? Yeah, I didn't read it. You have to read just the next verse to get the answer. It was according to that holiness, but yeah, his resurrection was the proof of his sonship. Okay? And declared to be the Son of God, meaning proved to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the method through which it was used, or through which the evidence was, but the evidence was by the resurrection from the dead. There are all kinds of verses that we could look at here to show this sonship. It says in John 1:1-4, Christ, basically being full God, explains why he is the creator of all things. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. So this is why Jesus could also say, as he said here in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Clearly, Jesus has to be God. That's why in Colossians 1:19 he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So even though Christ was full God, he also became full man. Now, Paul later wrote this, and this is kind of where I'm taking this, Philippians 2:5-8. Now, as we read this, I want you to keep in mind, he became like a man. In other words, he became a servant to his Father as an example for you. And everything that Jesus did for you was so that you could be him, ultimately. You could serve like him. Okay? You would be like God. Remember what Satan said in the Garden of Eden? Ah, if you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. We hear a lot of talk about New Age, and all these people say, oh, you can be like God. And we always think of that as a negative thing. But there's some truth to that. You can be like God. Matter of fact, you are like God. And even saying it, because of all that what we hear, I almost feel bad in saying it, but yet it's true. We don't think about that very often. Satan didn't lie in the Garden of Eden, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. He just didn't tell you that you don't want to know evil. Okay? But you are like God. Look what he says here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Whatever he is, you should be. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, you can be like God. You should be a servant. You should be humble. You should be obedient to the point of death for Christ, as he was for his Father. Now, this is also why Christ is called the Son of Man throughout the Scriptures, too. Okay? Christ's identity as the Son of God is not something that we should just skip over and say, okay, I've read that before. There is a lot of meat in that in itself, because it identifies the Messiah as God himself as well. But it also is going to identify who you are. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 20, I'll just read it. Paul says this: at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul found it very important to preach to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, not only to prove his identity as the Messiah, but also because there's a spiritual truth for you to understand in that truth. Okay? And we see this over and over, that Paul preaches, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, you're supposed to model this, because you are a son of God. And I know, that's a what? Whoa, huh, are you sure about this? Well, I'm just going to show you here. Okay, it is no small miracle in what Christ came to do as the Son of God. I think it's the greatest miracle Jesus ever did on earth was because he was the Son of God. It wasn't walking on water, wasn't turning water into wine, wasn't raising the dead, healing people of blindness. The greatest miracle, I think, is in Galatians 3:26. This is a very humbling power to understand. Because this is going to be talking about those who follow and believe in Jesus as their Savior. This is what it says. You got it, Anthony?
Yeah.
Go for it.
3:26.
Yep.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He made you a son of God. And when I say that's a humbling truth, I mean that is a humbling truth. It's like, no, God, no way. No, 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 no. I'm not a son of... No, no, I can't be. I know me. I know me. That's denying the miracle. The greatest miracle was what he did in you when you became a believer. I believe that. And I think that is a powerful truth right there. So when you read that Jesus is the Son of God, you have to realize he became the Son of God so that you could become the Son of God. Romans 8:17, we'll look at that later, but I'll just read it here for you now. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You are a co-heir with Christ. That's like, you know, on the same plane. Now, if, again, we have to go back to understand this truth. You need to keep in mind what we started talking about at the beginning. This has nothing to do with you. It wasn't you choosing to do this. It wasn't your power that did the, this is all on God. He made you that way, and He's the one who put His Spirit in you. He's the one that removed all the sin that you could, would, or ever do. But that's the truth of the matter. It's like, whoa. It's humbling because we have a hard time accepting this truth. It's like, man, do I dare say that? Do I dare say that I'm a son of God? I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm sinless in God's eyes. Do we dare say that today? I'm a saint. Gotten in trouble before for teaching that. But this is what the Scripture's saying. That's the miracle God has done in us. And I think, man, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Because this is like such a... this truth is so grand, I can't even wrap my mind around the importance of it. And I'm just amazed. And this is the other thing that I've been thinking, and this is why I decided to do this week, is I've been reading through Job. That's what Job continues to say over and over and over. I'm righteous. I'm blameless. And his friends say, oh, no, you're not. A, you wouldn't be in the position you are if you were righteous and holy. And B, no man can be holy. No man can do that. And he says, I will maintain my integrity to the grave. And, I mean, he makes some... I'm going to be posting probably this week some of the prime verses from Job that I just think, wow, what a statement. He says, I am blameless. I'm sinless. But if you just keep reading, and people, you know, look at that today. If I went and just said what Job said, they would... they'd rebuke me in the church, most people in the church today. But the thing is what they don't understand is, I understand I'm blameless, not because of what I have chosen to do or what I've chosen not to do. I'm blameless because of what Christ has done and the miracle He has done in me. And if you read in Job when he says this, like 5-6 verses later, he says, because of what God, because, and I don't know, I can't even remember how it was worded, but the gist of it is because of what God has done. Because He has taken away my sin. And we have that right to say that now, we ourselves. Not because of what we've done. Got to keep reminding us of that, but anyway. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful line right there. And you think, boy, doesn't that make you kind of want to go serve even more? Doesn't that just, you know, this whole friend aspect that we have in God, it puts it in a little different perspective too. I think we have this idea, I was thinking about this week too, we had a teacher back in Oregon, real neat gal. She would pray in the morning, she'd come, Dear Daddy, it just bugged me. This old Dear Daddy, and I know where she's coming from. I still would say I probably wouldn't like it. And I think the reason is because of this. I think that on one hand, we view Jesus, God, as our friend, as in the buddy pal we hang out with, rather than the friend as a master who I respect and am a servant of. And it's that paradox again. I'm telling you, we're co-heirs with Christ. Shouldn't we just be buddy-buddy then? Well, no. He's still the master. He is the one who has called us. and given us the privilege of doing that. I mean, if the master of the house, let's say you were a butler or a maid or something, and the master of the house said, you know what, you don't need to wear the maid uniform anymore, you can just come and go as you want, you're going to eat with us at the table, you're probably going to like it, but you're not going to dare say, even though he has made you your equal, you dare not start, you know, calling him dude, going into his bedroom and taking his suits out and, you know, doing whatever. There is a difference between how we view God as our friend. There is a way to do it with respect, and there's a way to do it as just kind of...
with reverence and fear.
Yeah, there you go, with reverence and fear. Basically, in that part, we are now co-heirs with Christ. Keep in mind, that does not mean that we become God. However, it does mean that through faith in Christ, he is pleased to place his divine nature on us, would be a way to describe it scripturally. I think it's Colossians that says, well, maybe this 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In other words, how he has made you co-heirs with Christ is simply by giving you his divine nature. Took away your sinful nature and gave you a divine nature. So...
chapter on righteousness, and it just talks about how God didn't just, and he has this picture, like, where there's, like, a human, you know, like, stick person or whatever, and there's all these, like, negative, like, minus signs representing sin, and how we are condemned by sin, and God didn't just wipe us clean and make us neutral to where we don't have sin, but he gave us righteousness, and so there's like pluses, like where
the Wemmicks. You ever read? Anybody know? Ah, the Wemmicks. Nobody knows the Wemmicks. Oh,
we were all born in like 1990, Brian.
No, this is a book, a children's book, where they put the stars on.
You are special.
You are special.
Punchinello?
Yeah, Punchinello. You are special. Isn't he a Wemmick or something like that called?
Oh, the Mark Lowry books?
No.
I think it was his name's right on the tip of my tongue, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was like a wooden, like a Pinocchio kind of guy thing, yeah. Anyway, yeah.
Any sin to condemn, then really we could get to heaven, but God takes it further than that and gives us Christ's righteousness.
Right, yeah.
You know, to us, and so we're...
Yeah, we're not just sinless, we're righteous.
Right, exactly, yeah.
Yeah.
That's exactly what I meant, yeah.
Yeah, he didn't just take away and give us nothing, he didn't leave us as we were, he gave us in his grace, which is exactly where this is going next, in verse 5, and then we'll try and wrap up here. We'll just do these 6 verses, but 5 and 6 will go pretty fast. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Again, going back to among all nations, going back to your call, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, see, this isn't just me, but you too are called. There's this. You have a purpose. You're not here just to have a job and live life. You're here for a purpose. But through Christ, through him, we have received grace and an apostleship. Okay? So, not only has he made us sons, but he's saying we've also received grace and an apostleship. What's an apostleship? Okay, well, an apostle is really one who is sent out with a purpose. So he's given you a job. That's, and he tells us what our job is. So there's a lot of different ways we can do that job, but you better be doing your job. And that job is to spread the word. So whether you're a kid at home, homeschooling, God's given you a purpose. And you need to live it out with what you do at home, how you treat your parents, how you, you know, hang out with your friends, the words you say, the witness you are to them. All of that. But anyway, what's real quick then the difference between grace and mercy? Because I think that goes to what you were saying is, in His mercy, He wiped out our sin. But in His grace, He has given us righteousness. I don't remember where this came from, but it's been said, if I can find it here, mercy is God withholding punishment that we deserve. But grace is ultimately pouring out blessings that we don't deserve. So in God's mercy, He wiped out your sins. And in God's grace, He gave you His righteousness and made you a son, a co-heir with Christ. And I think that's the part we as Christians miss. We're heavy on mercy and pretty light on grace. We're heavy on, oh yeah, Jesus has forgiven me. And we forget that in His grace, He made us sons and has given us an apostleship, which in other words, this job He gave us isn't a bummer. It's grace-filled. It's a blessing if we will allow ourselves to do that, if we will follow it. But I think most people in the church don't do the job. So they miss out on the grace of God in, to some extent. So it is a huge blessing to have that grace. And I think that's probably what I'm going to leave you with for the most part here. Yeah. I think I'll probably just leave you with that. That to think about that this week. You know, we talk a lot about His mercy and that you are forgiven, but I want you to just think about the grace He has given you this week. What He has done inside of you to make you righteous. And let that be the motivator to do the job He's given you to do this week. Next week we'll pick up on verse 7 then and go from there, try and get through some further. But like I said, these first few verses, I was just like, man, there's a lot in these if you really unpack it. Yeah. So, all right. Who wants to close us?
Thank you for your mercy, Lord.